All right, so we are starting a new series we're probably just going to do chapter one of Philippians. We originally were thinking, hey, maybe we could get through the entire book, but then we read the entire book and said, there's no way, it's just gold in this thing. And so we're probably going to spend the next 4 weeks diving into chapter one of Philippians. And we've titled this series, Joy Thieves. And because what we're going to see throughout this chapter is the things that have the potential of robbing us of joy in Christ. And we really want to pinpoint those in the Christian life, and so that we can know when those things are trying to attack us and steal and rob us of that joy, and so that we can walk in more victory in our lives. And I just want to say, as a precursor, I think joy is different than happiness, and I've kind of changed on this. This is debatable within. We could sit down, have coffee, have conversation about is there any difference between joy and happiness, and we could talk about those things. This is not, obviously a divisive issue, but I'm beginning to lean, and I believe that there is a difference between joy and happiness. The reason I think that is because the opposite of happiness is sadness, right? Well, the opposite of joy is hopelessness. Right, and so we can walk through seasons of true sadness or mourning. Maybe we've lost or we've had something happen in our life that joy can still transcend, that we can still have joy in the midst of. And though we may not be happy in that moment, as in the emotive sense of happiness, we can still have a joy that transcends those things. It doesn't mean we necessarily have to be happy-go-lucky as we go through trials or tribulations, but we can really, man, we can walk through mourning, but also allow the Lord to work through that mourning to turn it into greater joy. And so I think there is a difference in, you may identify with this. You know, there are times, football season is coming up. It makes me very happy, right? When you have those couple of months that there is no football, I'm very sad, right? But I still have joy in the Lord. And, when Tennessee wins, I'm happy. That's why I haven't been happy since 98. But God is greater. I have a greater joy that transcends Tennessee football. Praise God. I think happiness is more circumstantial, whereas joy is given unto us by the Lord. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit, and it is something that can transcend even when we're walking through difficult times or hard times, that we can still cling to the goodness of God and have a joy in the midst of dark days. And so I think there is a difference there. And I think in our world, it's joy that people are looking for. It's joy that true everlasting joy in Christ is what people are trying to attain. But most of the world thinks that joy is attained through happiness. And so if they can rid their life of discomfort, if they can rid their life of sadness, if they can rid their life of the things that keep them from being happy, then they think they have found true joy. But what we've seen is that's very temporal. Happiness is very temporal. It's very circumstantial. It comes and goes. It's here for a moment and gone later, gone tomorrow. But they're pursuing that happiness because what they're really after is joy. The joy of the Lord. And what I want to do is really spend some time today talking about what is that joy? How do we have that joy? And what are the things that would steal and kill that joy in us? And we're going to look at really just the first two verses of chapter one of Philippians. And so let's dive in. I'm going to read this to you. And then we'll talk about it. Verse one, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that's our text for the day. Amen. So let's talk about, because I think there's some things, we can really gloss over intros to Paul's letters, almost like we do emails. You get an email, it's like, hey, David, how are you doing? How's it going? You can kind of skim to that. It's like, all right, what's he writing me about? Right? Kind of get to the meat of the email or the letter or whatever. And we can do that with the letters of Paul. But we need to understand that with the Bible, every word is important. Every word is inspired by God. Every word is breathed out by him and useful and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction. So these things, every word of the Bible is useful to us. And even if you're reading Numbers, if you're reading Leviticus, if you're trudging through trying to read through the scripture and you're like, what does this have to do with me? There is fruit there if you labor over it. It is for us. It's inspired by God. They say about some people, everything they touch turns to gold, right? You've heard that? Well, with Paul, it is said of him, everything he writes turns to gospel. And I think we're going to see that in the very intro of his letter, that even his intro is gospel-centric. It's overflowing with the gospel. And so we're going to see that. And we're also going to see three things from this thing that I think will warn us of joy killers, joy thieves. And so the first joy thief that I want to talk about is insecurity. Insecurity. Now, with the intro of the letter, I think it's important that Paul mentions Timothy. They're not co-writers in this letter. They're not writing this thing together. They're not collaborating on the letter. And you see that because Paul continues throughout to use the pronoun I. He's the one primarily writing this letter. Now Timothy may have been the assistant because Paul had some, believed to have some eye issues and trouble. You know, when he would write, it would be really big letters so that he can see it. And so he would often have people write what he was saying for them to write. And so here's Timothy, could have been involved in that process in that way. But it's a big deal that Paul mentions Timothy alongside of him. And I think there's some huge implications for this. What are those? Well, Paul, you need to understand, was Paul. He was like the Billy Graham of the day. He was the greatest preacher, teacher, missionary, evangelist. Like, everyone would have known Paul. Not many people would have known Timothy. Right? And so for Paul to say, me, Paul, and Timothy, giving basically some credibility to this young pup and, you know, like building him up was a big deal. Now, because this is a kingdom mindset, I believe. Like, to be able to look at someone who, you know, in our world, a lot of times we can see people younger than us or maybe even more gifted than us or as gifted as us as a threat. And we become jealous over that individual. And instead of trying to build that person up, oftentimes we can try to crush them or squash what God is doing in and through them. But this is the opposite of a kingdom mindset, right? I think what you see with Paul is you see a very kingdom-minded person. When he's building up Timothy, he knows he wants to give some of his own, the change that he has in his pocket, both spiritually and in his own leadership, he wants to give some of that to Timothy because he knows he's about to send Timothy out to pastor. And so what he wants to do is he wants to build this guy up, not squash him. And so that takes a very secure individual. It takes someone who is confident and kingdom-minded to be able to do that in someone else. Now, you know this to be true. These kinds of things, whether in spiritual world or business world or whatever, this can rob you of true joy. If you are so insecure about your own standing or your own place in the business or your own leadership, that when someone, maybe even better than you, maybe younger than you, comes up in the business or in the church or wherever and begins to gain influence, your response to that will help you understand if you have a kingdom mind or if you're insecure. Right? And an insecure person will begin to squash that individual. A kingdom-minded person will say, this is great. Let's build this. Let me encourage and bring this person along and build into this person. Because if you're kingdom-minded, you understand a couple of things. You understand the only reason you have the position and the influence that you have is because it's God-given. And without God giving it, you would not have it. And so if God should so grant to give that to another, That is his own goodwill, his own good pleasure to do so. And so a kingdom-minded individual would say, okay, maybe God is bringing this person up to do my job or to do what I have been doing and maybe going to move me into something else. So I want to be a person that is secure and very kingdom-minded and is able to look around and build up young individuals in around me. You know, this is prevalent in the church world too. Like a lot of times pastors are retiring and they haven't raised anyone younger than them up to take on their church or their ministry or those kinds of things. And typically what has happened is either they haven't had the influence to raise someone up, and that's very likely the case, or they've been so insecure about their own leadership and keeping their own throne that they haven't built someone up to take up their position. And so this is huge for Paul to do this. This sets the trend, not only for pastors, but I think for all believers to say, okay, who is God raising up around me? I want to be an encouragement to them. I don't want to squash that. I want to be encouragement to them. Why? Because I'm secure in Christ and I'm kingdom-minded. And I'm for the kingdom more than I am my own kingdom, right? And so I want to build those individuals up. Now, so that's the first thing that we see that could steal our joy. The second thing we see, second joy thief here, is lack of submission to God. Lack of submission to God. Notice in the letter, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Servants of Christ Jesus. This word in the Greek means slave or bond servant. It's the same word in Acts 16, verse 7, that the demon-possessed servant girl is chasing after Paul and his companions when they're visiting Philippi. And she's saying of them, these are the servants or slaves of the Most High God. So this idea that Paul is coming out at the beginning of his letter say, we are servants, we are slaves of Christ Jesus. You know, what does that mean? Well, a slave is, someone who is owned, right? You're owned by someone, right? And meaning Paul is acknowledging, I have no will of my own. I'm submitting to the will of my master, my owner, which is Jesus Christ, right? And so he's saying, I don't do what I want to do. I'm doing what my master says to do. I'm doing what Jesus has called me to do. Now, this is important because, I want to remind you of the Pharisees. When Jesus is talking about slavery, the Pharisees come out and says, we've never been slaves to anyone. We've been free since Egypt. And Jesus says, anyone who has sinned is slave to sin. So we're all born into this world as a slave to sin. When we are born, we come in with chains and shackles and handcuffs to sin. It is our master. It is our owner. It has reign over our lives. And this is what happens when you come to Christ, when you become a Christian, that Christ frees you from the slavery of sin, but he puts new chains on you. The scripture talks about we're slaves then to righteousness. That we become bondservants of Jesus. We become servants of his. We're not just free in the sense of our world-defining freedom of I can do whatever I want to do. No, we have been freed from the sin of slavery, but we are owned by another. And that owner is Christ himself. He's bought us with the currency of his blood. And so we are owned by him. If you look at 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, it says this, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And so to be a Christian is to be a bondservant. It's to be a slave. It's to be owned by Christ, that he is our master. He is the one who is in control of us. And the foundation for our joy is to recognize that and to submit to Jesus as our owner and master. That's the foundation of our joy. And this is what happens, and you've seen people that claim that they are Christians, but there is no proof of that ownership in their life, and then there's no true joy in their soul. They're miserable. as miserable as the rest of the world. Why? Because they haven't submitted to the ownership of Christ in their life. They haven't, they lack submission, and it's stealing their joy from them. Now, as master, that means that Jesus has the right to command how we live. He has the right to tell us what to do with our lives, our careers, our time, our money, our children, our days. He has the rights over us. He can tell us how we should even think. He has the power to direct our lives however he sees fit, whatever he calls us to do. It may be to go to the ends of the world for the sake of the gospel. And our response to our master is, yes, Lord. Whatever he calls us to do, that's what we're to do. That's what it means to be a bondservant or a slave of Jesus. Now, so we have to be submitting to him in order this is the nature of the believer. It's the nature of one who's seeking to please God in submission to God. So how do we know how we can be pleasing to God, or how we can be doing the things that our master has told us to do? Well, primarily, his word, right? We know God reveals to us what he wants us to do through the Bible, through his word. And the closer we align our lives with the truths of the scripture, the more joy we'll have. The more that we are misaligned from the truths of the scripture and living our lives according to the scriptures, the more misery we will have. And we see this to be true in our own lives. We also see it to be true in the scriptures. Remember the Israelites wandering in the desert for 40 years, complaining about God freeing them from the desert. Remember the one line that stuck out to me when I recently read through that text was they said that, man, we need to go back to Egypt where the fish was free. Fish was free. You weren't, but yeah, sure, go back for some fish, right? And so here they are in the desert complaining about the freedom that God had given them, though they're wandering, because of their own sin, wandering in the wilderness. And so you see God's people not bowing in submission to his own, to the lordship of God. And you see that play out over and over through them complaining, God's judgment, different things throughout the text, and really causing misery in their lives. Now, a lot of times this may be some of you where you are. Like, you're redeemed by Christ. He saved you. You're confident of that. But you keep complaining, wanting to go back to Egypt. Like, you want to go back to maybe the way you were before Christ, or you think you had it better when you know when there wasn't this governor or master over your life. You know, we can do this. We can begin to believe the lies of the enemy to say, well, your freedom is not really freedom, right? And these are things that just lead to misery, lead to miserable lives. And, you know, I've counseled with people walking through things like that. They don't want to submit themselves under the things of God and the things in his word. And by not surrendering, that's when we're robbed of joy. We don't have true joy. Now, think about Paul's situation here. It's important to know that Paul is writing the letter of Philippians while he is in jail in Rome. He's in chains writing the letter of Philippians. The letter that is predominantly known for joy, Paul is writing from a jail cell. Now, what could Paul have done? He could have complained, right? God, how can you do this to me? I'm an apostle. I've served you. I've given my life to you. Don't I deserve better than this? Paul doesn't do that. He submits himself to the will of his master. And he says, we are servants of Christ Jesus. We are slaves of his. And by his will, we are here in chains. He submits himself, understanding that God has him where he is, and instead of complaining, just submits himself to the lordship of Jesus. Now, many people call themselves Christians in our culture, in our context, but the reality is few people submit to his lordship. A lot of people call themselves Christians, but they don't want to do what he has said to do in his word. They want to obey their own laws. They want to obey their own morals. Or they want to live their own lives. They want to be the master of their own souls. But that's not the way unto everlasting joy. That's not even the way unto salvation. The way of the Christian is one who has bowed their knee to Christ. And it says, whatever you have said to do, I will obey. Whatever you call me to, I will walk in. This is what distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian, is that they have said, wherever you lead, I'll go. Whatever you call me to, I will do. Whatever your word says is true, I will hold to. Whatever you've called me to obey in the scriptures, I will obey. This is what a Christian does. And then the starting place for experiencing God's joy is to yield yourself daily as a slave to Jesus as master. That we should wake up in the mornings and submit ourselves to Jesus and say, I am yours. I'm not my own. I'm yours. I will do what you've called me to do. I will obey what you call me to obey. I will live my life because of the grace and mercy that you've bestowed upon me. My life is yours. It's yours. Have your way in me. And so we wake up, we listen to his voice from the scriptures. We hear the Holy Spirit moves in us and impresses upon us in ways that we obey by conscience. We directly obey the commands. We're quick to obey the commands of God. This is where you find joy. Maybe in your life right now, you're just not obeying God. And you wonder, man, I don't have the joy that I hear a lot of people having. I don't have a true joy in the Lord. I don't wake up and have a joy about his word. I'm not having great victory over sin in my life. And my first question would be, have you submitted yourself to the Lordship of Jesus? Is there something in your life that you are refusing to obey because you want to be your own king? You want to be your own master. This is the way to misery. This is not the way to joy. It is a joy thief. Now, the third one that I want us to talk about and see from this text of scripture is that the third joy thief is misplaced identity. Misplaced identity. So the letter says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. To all the saints, this is important, that he addresses the church in Philippi as saints. Now, I want to be very clear here. Saints aren't dead people on stained glass windows, okay? That's not what saints are. Biblically, saints are defined as Christians. If you are a Christian, you are a saint. Now, you may not always act like one, but you are one, and you are one not because of anything you've done. You are one because Christ has saved you. And if he has saved you, he has changed your identity from sinner to saint. He addresses you as saints. He's completely changed you from an old creation to a new creation. If you are that new creation, then you are identified as a saint. You have been changed. You are not your old self. You are not your old identity. You have a new identity, and you are a saint. Now, the idea of sainthood in just a few exemplary individuals, that's an idea given to us from the Catholic Church. You may be familiar and have background with the Catholic Church, but this is contrary to the New Testament usage. The New Testament tells us and applies the saint to every Christian. Every true born-again believer is identified as a saint. And so you see that in other letters that he writes. He says to the saints in Rome, when he writes Romans, to the saints in Ephesus, and even in Corinth, where if you've read any of the Corinthian letters, you know they are jacked up individuals. There wouldn't be anyone that the Catholics would say, this is a saint, right? But Paul still addresses them as the saints in Corinth. So it is an identity given to those. It's referring to the whole true church. And the word literally means holy ones, and the word holy means set apart. So God has set apart those whom he has saved, right? When a person believes in Christ's sacrifice for sin, for them, for their own life, they believe in the work of Jesus on the cross. They have faith and trust that that work that Jesus has accomplished on the cross has applied to them, and it's the only thing that can remedy their own sin and to allow them entrance into heaven. When they believe that, what then God does, he forgives sin, And he sets that person apart unto himself. He begins to sanctify us, and he begins to make us holy ones, and begins this process of progressive sanctification all the way up until we die. And so we're set apart as holy ones. What are we set apart from? We're set apart from the evil of the world. We're set apart from serving our own selves. We now belong to God, right? We're set apart to him, for him, by his own will. So we are a people that are set apart. And therefore, as one that is set apart, as a holy one, saint is your identity. In the scriptures, there are two identities found, sinner and saint. Those are really the only two identities that you find in the scriptures. And so sinners are those people who aren't following Jesus. They haven't bowed to the lordship of Jesus, and Jesus hasn't saved them. And then there's those that have surrendered to him. They have been saved by Jesus. The ones that haven't bowed their knee to Christ, they're referred to as sinners. The ones who have are referred to as saints. Now, this kills a couple of things. Maybe you've heard taught, or maybe you've even said, or maybe you've heard someone in your life say, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, right? You've heard that. I'm just a sinner saved by grace, which is somewhat true. That's what you were. You were a sinner saved by grace. You're no longer a sinner. You are now a saint. You have been changed. You have been redeemed. You have been justified before God. So continuing to rely upon an identity of sinner saved by grace is saying that the work of Christ on the cross that has been applied to you has to be continuously a salvific process for you your whole life. But that's not what it does. When Jesus' blood is applied to your soul, he changes you, changes your identity. And yes, we're not obviously completely freed from all of our sin. There's this process of growing in that sanctification. But our identity has been changed. As God sees us, we are perfect. Why? Because we're covered by his Son. So we're no longer sinners. We're now in Christ, saints. God sees us, and God is pleased with us. He's not pleased with some future version of us. He's pleased with us because we're in his Son. We're in Jesus. And so knowing our identity is huge for us having joy, right? Because you know, there was a preacher who was the pastor at Moody in Chicago, but he would travel and preach on the West Coast, and this was before airplanes, and so he would take this train typically a four-day trip from the West to Chicago. And there was one particular instance where he's on the train, his name's Harry Ironside, maybe you're familiar. There's one particular time he's on the train that he's also on there with a group of nuns. And so he begins talking, having conversation with this group of nuns. They really liked him. Just he was a charismatic kind of guy and very winsome. And he had some great insight about the Bible. And so then he decides that one day he's going to ask them, "Hey, have you ladies ever seen a saint?" And the nuns say, "No, we've never seen a saint." And Harry said, "You want to see one?" And the nun said, "Yeah, we'd love to see one." And Harry kind of sheepishly said, "Here I am, right? I'm a saint. I'm Saint Harry." So he said, "I'm Saint Harry." And while that's laughable, in reality, we are saints. So we're Saint Brett or Saint John or Saint Russ, right? Or Saint Charles. We are saints in Christ. Now, I'm not going to make a statue of any of you, okay? And don't make one of me either. But in Christ, our identity has been changed. We're no longer sinners governed by an identity that says, "I am owned by the evil one." No, we have been bought and purchased by the blood of Christ. We are his and his alone. He has ownership and master over us, and he has changed our identity from sinner to saint. We are saints in him. Now, what's the point? The point is, if you don't know who you are in Christ, you will be miserable. This happens a lot in very legalistic cultures. Maybe you grew up in a very legalistic home or very legalistic church where your identity was based upon your performance. And if you performed well, God was pleased with you. But if you didn't perform well, God was displeased with you. And so every time you sin, you go through this identity crisis. Am I saved? Do I know him? Who am I? I don't even know. And you just begin spiraling. So if you don't know who you are, you're not going to have a confidence and a joy in what Christ has done for you on a cross. You're going to look more on your performance than you will on his performance. You're going to look more on what you are able to accomplish more than you're going to look on what he has accomplished. You understand? So if we don't know who we are, if we don't know that we're in Christ, that we're covered in his perfect blood, and that he has made us righteous and justified us before the Father, if we don't realize that and understand who we've been made by the blood of Christ, we will constantly be living in misery. We will constantly be going back to, you know, this uncertainty of our own salvation. And then we won't be able to live how God has is wanting us to live, namely for his namesake and glory's sake. Think about it. If it would be odd to see a wealthy man living as a homeless man on the streets. That would be odd, right? It would be odd to see a grown man playing for hours on end with children's toys, right? That would be an odd thing. In the same way, it would be odd for those who are in Christ, who are saints, who have been redeemed by him, to live no different than the world lives. And when you have a crisis of identity and you don't know who you are. You don't know who you've been made to be. You don't know that you are royal, that you have been, you are his. You were once not a people. Now you are a people. First Peter talks about, if you don't know who you are in him, and you begin to say, well, maybe I'm no different than the world. And you begin to believe the lies of the enemy. So when you understand who you've been made to be, you can begin to live like who you've been made to be. Right? When you understand like that you are his, and your attitudes, your values, your speech, selfless focus, your humility, your love, your commitment to truth, all those things will begin to point to God and continue to honor God and glorify God. When you understand who you've been made to be, it frees you to live in such a way that brings God great glory and honor. But if you don't know who you are, then you're going to really struggle with that, right? Now, hear me. I got to be clear on this, because this is not a plea for you to shape up and act like saints. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, if you have been saved, you are a saint. Understand that and understand how God has freed you to live. Understand that he has removed from you the master that sin once was. And now you have been freed to walk in Christ and to honor him with your life. This is what Jesus has done for us. There's a quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones I want to read to you. He says, Paul has no gospel apart from Jesus Christ. The gospel is not some vague general offer, nor is it a mere exhortation to people to live a good life. Rather, it tells of the things that have happened in Christ, because without Christ, there is no salvation. Now listen to this. He says, and if Christ is not essential to your position, then according to Paul, you are not a Christian. You may be very good. You may even be religious, but you cannot be a Christian. If Christ is not absolutely the core and center, it's not Christianity, whatever else it may be. You look at John 15 and Jesus talking about abiding in him. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And then later on in the text, he's teaching that we are to abide or live in Christ. And then when we do that, we're going to be keeping his commandments. And then John 15:11 says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So understanding that you are a saint is key to you having joy. Understanding that it's Christ that has saved you, the gospel has worked in your heart, changed your identity, turned you from sinner to saint, all because of him, and has freed you to walk in holiness as our God is holy. This is the foundation of your joy. So maybe you might be in here and you have a crisis of identity. You don't know where you are with him Or you believe in the lies of legalism that says, I haven't performed well this week, so maybe I'm not in him. These things will steal your joy. They will kill your joy. Only when you understand who you are in Christ. Now, a lot of times we misplace our identity. We might place it in work. A lot of us are tempted to do that. That work is what drives us. And so Tim Keller says this. He says, when your identity is in your work rather than Christ, success goes to your head and failure goes to your heart. So is your joy dictated by your work performance, by your paycheck? This will begin to determine if your identity is in Christ or if it's in your job. I'm reminded in Luke 10, verse 20, Jesus sends out his disciples two by two for ministry, and they all return back excited. They've been casting out demons in the name of Jesus, and he affirms their ministry, and then he says in verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but what? But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. It's not what you do, it's who you are. Your identity is not in what you do, it is in who you are. I know there's some men in the room that need to hear this again. Your identity is not in what you do. It's in who you are and whose you are. This is the foundation of joy, that we know we are his, that he is our master and owner. He is who we are bondservants to. He is the one who has changed us from sinner to saint. Now, there may be other struggles that you have identities. A lot of people take their own identity in their kids. At doing student ministry, for as long as I did student ministry, you would see it. Parents would be happy when their kids were doing what they wanted them to do, and then all of a sudden, if they went off the rails or did something else, it would crush them. Though there might be times of prayer and sorrow and crying out to God, if your identity is not in Christ and it's in your kids, you're heading towards misery. Or, you know, maybe your identity is in relationships or sports or marriage or anything other than Christ. If it's in anything other than Christ, when that thing goes wrong, your joy will bottom out. It'll be circumstantial. And in that case, that means your identity was not in Christ. And so as believers, what are we supposed to take from this? As believers, we have to press into, okay, my identity is in him. I need to fully preach to myself the gospel every morning that he is what has saved me, not my own works and merit. He is the one who's changed my identity from sinner to saint. He's the one who's breathed life into me so that I walk in victory, walk in obedience, and walk in joy. So we have to constantly be teaching ourselves and preaching to ourselves the gospel. We have to constantly be reading the truth of the gospel from the scriptures so that we'll know that when we begin to believe lies of the enemy, that will steal our joy. Our identity is in Christ and him alone. And not in what we do, but in who we are, whose we are, that we are his. And so we press into that for fullness of joy. It's not your job. It's not circumstantial. Joy comes from the Lord, from him and him alone. And here's what I want to do. You've heard sermons on joy before. This is the thing that we need the Lord to continue to remind us. So we're going to pray. We're going to ask the Lord just to continue to open our heart and mind to the truth that he is the one who sets our identity. He's the one who's changed our identity. And we're just going to ask the Lord to move in our hearts in that way. So let's pray together. Father, you are good to us and so gracious to us. And Father, as we walk through life, to be quite honest, a lot of times our joy is stolen because we believe the lies of the enemy or we get caught up in the distractions of the world. And the reality is that we need you to continue to remind us of the goodness of the gospel. Continue to remind us who we are in you. When we start thinking that it's our performance, whether good or bad, that sets your pleasure on us and not the work of Jesus. Open our eyes to truth. Open our eyes to truth, God. When we start living as insecure individuals and and we can't be kingdom-minded for those around us. Would you just break us of that? Humble us, God. And may we be a people with a mindset that is more eternal. God, I pray that we would be a people that submit to you, do whatever you call us to do, that our yes would be on the table, that if you call us to go, we go. If you call us, whatever you're calling us to obey in, that we would obey in. There's people in here that need to step in obedience. Maybe they need to step in obedience to be baptized. Maybe they need to step in obedience to, do family worship, or to give, or whatever you're calling them to obey in, or to go to the mission field, or to share the gospel with a coworker. Father, that we would bow our knee to you. You govern our lives. You are our master. And that we would live as servants of the Most High God. Father, we want to be a people that walk as you walk, as 1 John says. And the only way we're going to be able to do that is by believing the truth of the gospel. That it's not our own works or merit, performance that saved us, but it is Jesus and Jesus alone. His word, his goodness, his holiness, his obeying the law perfectly, and his sacrifice for us. That's the only way we are changed. It's the only way we have freedom. It's the only way we are unshackled from the slavery of sin. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to remember the gospel. Father, I know there's folks in here that have yet to bow their knee to you. They haven't believed that gospel. They haven't trusted their soul into the hands of the Most High God. And I pray that this morning they would be saved. They would be saved from their own sin and the wrath of God that is coming against their own sin. And the only way to be saved is to be in Christ. They can't work hard enough or be good enough. They have to bow their knee to Jesus. So, Father, I pray that you would graciously do that this morning. We love you and we need you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.